Well, hey, welcome to Center Church. My name is Josh Miller. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there in the room. We're really grateful for you guys. Yep, really grateful for y'all. I was talking to one father today, and he was here, and I said, what are you doing for Father's Day? And he said, my kids aren't with me. That's what I'm doing for Father's Day. And so sometimes that's what you need on Father's Day, but man, really grateful for you guys. If you're new, welcome. We're glad that you're here. Glad you've decided to join us, whether, man, you're just in Charlottesville for the summer, or you're visiting, or you're just checking us out. We're glad that you're here. One of the things you should know about us as a church is that we have a really big heart for serving, for blessing, and for reaching our city, okay? So we don't just have a church vision. We do have a church vision, but we also have a city vision, a vision for making a difference here in our community. And kind of the ordinary way that we do that is through what we call mercy partnerships. So mercy partnerships are these ongoing partnerships that we have in the community that kind of happen each and every week. So that's the ordinary way that we bless and we love our city. But the extraordinary way we do that is through an event that we call Serve the City that we had just yesterday, okay? Serve the City. Just yesterday, we've got some great pictures of a bunch of different ways that, man, the people of our church, you guys came out and served. And here's what we wanted to do. We wanted to invest hundreds of hours and thousands of dollars into our community in a single day. Okay, that was the goal, big, audacious goal. And because of your involvement, because you stepped up to the plate, man, we accomplished that. So let me give you some stats just to encourage you with what happened just yesterday. Just yesterday, we had 128 volunteers invest 438 hours to serve four partners in five locations around our city. All right. All right. Yeah, some of you served students and teachers and staff at Woodbrook Elementary School. Others of you served women who were pregnant through Thrive Pregnancy Center. So others of you served people who are experiencing homelessness through the Salvation Army shelter that we have downtown. In addition to that, we have collected bags and bags of soccer supplies that we are going to gift to a local refugee community to say, hey, we want you to go play soccer in Jesus' name, okay? Like every time you kick a ball, we want you to think Jesus loves me and the people at Center Church love me. And so, man, you guys did an incredible job. We hit the ball absolutely out of the ballpark. Man, we accomplished our goal. I could not be more grateful. I could not be more thankful, man, for all of you. And, man, I just want to share one more thing that really encourages me, and it's this. We saw a 55% increase in participation in Serve the City this year over last year. And you might be like, what does that mean, Josh? Here's what that means. That means that as we're growing numerically, which we are, we're also growing in our heart to serve our community. And that gets me really excited because sometimes as you grow as a church, you sort of get diluted, right? And it's less about the city. It's less about the mission. It's kind of more about, you know, convenience and comfort. But in the last year, we've grown numerically. But man, I'm really grateful that we've also grown in our heart for loving and serving our community. And what I really believe is that as we persist in doing the good works of Jesus in our community, that the good words of Jesus are going to become more and more powerful and more believable to our neighbors and to those around us. So I just want to say a big thank you to all of you that served, and a special shout out to one person in particular. So many people made this thing happen, but one person in particular, really, it wouldn't have happened without her, and that's Taylor Horn. So if you guys know Taylor, big hand to Taylor Horn. Taylor, I referred to her as the czar of Serve the City. She organized logistics. She sent you emails. She coordinated with community partners, and it would not have happened without her. So we're grateful for Taylor and her gifts and the way that she leads at our church through those. So, man, thank you guys. It was an awesome day. If you have soccer supplies that you forgot to bring today, you can bring them to our church offices during the week, and we'll make sure that those get donated. But, man, thank you so much. So what I want to do is I just want to pray and thank God for Serve the City. And then, man, we're going to jump into Mark chapter 9 together. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I think about Acts chapter 10, where Paul referred to you as the Lord Jesus who went around doing good deeds, serving the poor, healing the sick, man, giving sight to the blind, and then who did the ultimate good deed of dying in our place. And Lord Jesus, we want to be reflections of you in our community. And I thank you for all the ways that happened yesterday. I thank you for all the people that served. I thank you for all the people that donated. I thank you for the way we just got to be bright light and strong salt yesterday. And I just pray that you would take kind of our loaves and fish, Lord, just our five loaves and our two fish of serving, and you would multiply that in our community. You would multiply that in the lives of our neighbors, Lord, that we would be kingdom people here in this place and that you'd use it to glorify your name and build your church. So guys, we look at Mark chapter 9. Would you, man, do a work in us? Would you change us as we encounter your word today? We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, you can meet me in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 38. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 38. So if you're new, this is what we love to do at our church. We just love to kind of walk verse by verse through different books of the Bible. We believe it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And so we kind of do Old Testament and New Testament, different kinds of things. So for the last couple months, we've been walking verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was written by a guy named John Mark, who was the traveling companion of the Apostle Peter. Okay, so when you read the Gospel of Mark, you kind of get Peter's eyewitness account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And today we come to a text that is all about really one thing, okay? It's all about one thing, and that one thing is staying salty. Okay, staying salty. Now, in our world today, staying salty is not a good thing, right? Like, being salty means, like, you're bitter, you're upset, you're angry, you're easily offended. And so if you hear that, you're like, oh, well, Christians are good at that, right? Like, they're good at being offended all the time. And, you know, fair enough. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Okay, in verse 50, Jesus concludes this entire teaching session by saying this: have salt in yourselves. In other words, be salty, stay salty, don't lose your saltiness. But he wasn't talking about being difficult, he was talking about being distinct. He wasn't talking about being difficult, he was talking about being distinct. You see, salt is valuable because it's distinct. You can use salt in food because it doesn't taste like the food, right? Like, if salt tastes like food, there'd be no reason for using salt. You can use salt as an antiseptic to kill germs because it's different than the germs. You could use salt to preserve food because of its distinctness. You see, as a church, as the people of God, we are called to be a compelling community in our city. Man, we are called to create an attractive alternative to the ways of the world. In a time of compromise and disillusionment, we're called to a movement of beautiful resistance. Man, we're called to make a difference by being different. That is what Jesus means when he says, stay salty. Have salt in yourselves. And in this text, he's going to show us three ways that we stay salty. Three ways that we stay salty in our lives, but they're not what you would expect. Because Jesus isn't going to talk about boycotting Starbucks. He's not going to talk about forming a voting block or keeping Christ in Christmas. Okay, I certainly hope you keep Christ in Christmas. Like, but he's not going to talk about any of the things that we tend to think about when we think about, like, being distinct in the world. He's going to talk about things that are a little closer to home and are a little more personal and that sometimes are a little harder to grapple with than the stuff out there. He's going to talk about celebrating other believers, having a culture of honor rather than a culture of contempt in the church, where we celebrate other people's gifts rather than competing with them. Ooh. Okay, he's going to talk about celebrating other believers. He's going to talk about investing in the next generation, believing what God says when he says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. We're going to be different in how we think about kids. We're going to say they're not a burden. Man, they're not a drain on our lifestyle. They're a blessing, and they matter. We're going to invest our lives in them. And then finally, we're going to be salty by taking sin seriously. We're not going to call sin indiscretion. We're not going to call sin, you know, mistakes. We're not going to say, oh, I fell into sin when we actually walked into sin. Jesus says, hey, you stay salty by taking sin seriously in your life and growing in holiness so that you really do look different from the people on your street and the people in your family, okay? So these are the three ways that we're going to learn how we can stay salty: by celebrating other believers, investing in the next generation, and taking sin seriously in our lives. These are simple concepts to understand. They're very difficult to apply, but when we do, they're very, very powerful, okay? So let's look at this together. Verse 38. John, the Apostle John, said to him, Jesus, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Quick context, Jesus was in Capernaum, a seaside town, probably at Peter's house, that's where Peter lived, and he was teaching, okay? So in the previous section, he had this whole teaching session, when all of a sudden John does something that my son James did a couple of weeks ago. So we went to Williamsburg a couple of weeks ago, we went to Jamestown, if you've ever been there, and, you know, they have this cool fort and these ships and this Native American village, and so we're in the Native American village, and this reenactor is demonstrating all these things, and he's teaching, and it's really, really good, and suddenly James raises his hand. And the instructor says, yes, son, do you have a question? He says, no, I have more of a comment. And that's just how my son is. Well, that's what John does. You know, it's like Jesus is teaching. John raises his hand. Jesus is like, oh, yes, John, do you have a question? He's like, no, actually, I have a comment, right? He doesn't ask a question. He just makes a statement. Jesus, we saw a guy. He was casting out demons, and we tried to stop him. Now, I hope you read that, and it causes you to pause for a moment. Like, okay, this is easy. Are demons good or bad? Bad. You guys are great today. We're really fired up. Yay, Father's Day. Okay, is casting out demons good or bad? Good. So you're like, what's going on? Why? Oh, we saw someone casting out demons. We saw someone delivering other people from spiritual oppression. So of course we tried to stop him. You're like, what in the world is going on? Like, why would they do that? Well, on the surface, it looks like they're worried about false teachers. Okay, so and the warnings against false teachers are prevalent in the New Testament. So you've got men and women in the New Testament and today who present an unbiblical view of who Jesus is. And that's, I think, at first, like maybe that's what was going on. Hey, this guy's casting out demons in your name, but we don't know him. He's not following us. What if he leads other people astray? Okay, and that's a legitimate concern that we see in the New Testament. So at first, like, oh, maybe John's just like, he's that guy in your missional community that's like really, really concerned about theology, you know? And he like really wants to make sure that we've got our I's dotted the right way and our T's crossed. But when you actually press into this and you look a little deeper, it doesn't seem that that's the real reason. That might be the presented reason, but it seems like their concern was fueled more by jealousy than it was by theology. More by jealousy than it was by theology. Look at verse 39. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." So don't stop him. Why were the disciples concerned about this guy? Well, what happened earlier in Mark chapter 9? They tried to cast out a demon and they couldn't do it. Remember that? I mean, it was this big public scene, cast this demon out, but they can't do it, it's embarrassing. They're kind of down in the dumps about it. And now they're following Jesus, so they come across this guy they don't know who's just like casting out demons. I think there was a jealousy there. I think there was a, man, I feel like I have to compete with this guy. He's now successful in a way that I'm not successful. And so I feel like I need to cut this guy down. I need to bring this guy, down to my level. So I need to say, hey, Jesus, he's not following us. Can we tell him to stop? But what Jesus says is, hey, don't stop him. For no one can do a mighty work in my name 1 minute and then speak evil of me in the next minute. You see, in Jesus' name is not an incantation that you can use to have spiritual authority. Right, so in fact, there's a group of men called the Sons of Sceva, which is a great band name, by the way, you know, the Sons of Sceva, who tried to do that in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19, there are these seven Jewish exorcists. They didn't believe in Jesus, but they heard about Jesus. They saw Paul doing powerful things in Jesus' name, so they thought, maybe we can do that. Maybe in Jesus' name is kind of like a secret phrase. So they go into this demon-possessed house, and they try to cast this demon out in Jesus' name, and this is what happens when they do that. This is Acts 19, verse 16. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So when that happens, you leave wounded in more than one way, okay? You see, it's not the words in Jesus' name that gives you spiritual authority. It's a life of genuine faith in Jesus that gives you spiritual authority. You see, the Sons of Sceva couldn't just say it and have power, right? They had to have actual real faith in Christ. And so what Jesus is saying is, hey guys, the very fact that this man is able to cast out demons in my name represents or demonstrates that he has real, genuine faith in me. We don't know who this man was. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples. He could have been one of John the Baptist's old disciples, who John had said, hey, don't follow me, follow Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He could have been one of the 70 disciples that Jesus set apart and sent out earlier in the Gospels. We don't know who he was, but apparently he had real genuine faith in Christ and he was doing good kingdom ministry. You see, it seems the real reason the disciples were upset is they were jealous that this man had succeeded in a way that they had failed. Right? They tried to do something in ministry, they failed. He was able to do something in ministry, he succeeded, and now they're saying, hey, let's try to stop him, let's try to slow him down. I wish it weren't true of me, but seeing other people more successful than I am in ministry makes me jealous. And I find myself looking for reasons to criticize them just like the disciples did. And I wonder if you've ever experienced that. I wonder if you've ever experienced jealousy of something good that's happening in someone else's life. Maybe you're jealous of a friend who just got engaged. Right, you're still single, man, she got engaged, and you just find yourself being jealous. You can't celebrate with her. You're just jealous of her. Maybe you're jealous of a couple who's pregnant, and you really want to be pregnant, and you haven't been able to become pregnant, and now they're pregnant, and you're just like, gosh, man, I just wish I was pregnant. Right? Maybe you're jealous of a family who has a higher standard of living than you, right? And it's just like, you're like, man, they got another new car? You're like, what in the world does he do? You know, like you're going on vacations to Williamsburg. They're going on vacations to like, you know, the Virgin Islands. And you're like, there's like something different going on here, right? Maybe you're just, it's hard for you to celebrate for the blessing of God in their life because you're jealous of them. I don't know, maybe you're jealous of a classmate that outperforms you, man, gets a better internship than you. Maybe you're jealous of a woman in our church who's just more relationally connected than you are. You know, you're just like, man, I just feel like she knows everybody. She's friends with everybody. Everybody loves her and thinks she's so great. I don't know. If you're anything like me, it when you're jealous, it's really easy to be critical. When you're jealous, it's really easy to let your jealousy sort of drive you to finding faults in other people's lives and to being able to say like these disciples, oh, yeah, he's not one of us. He shouldn't be doing this. And what's the result of jealousy and criticism in a church? We lose our saltiness, right? We're called to be a distinct community. We're called to be a community that you come into and you're just like, man, these people honor one another. Like, I'm used to the workplace where you cut each other down and you try to get ahead and you make snide remarks and you go behind people's backs, but they don't do that here. Like, they don't do, they're like outdoing one another and showing honor. They're celebrating one another. They're not competing and trying to conquer one another. Man, this is a different kind of place. Man, that's what we're called to be. But when jealousy and criticism run rampant in our church, rather than being, man, a salty community, we're a very dim light. We're a very mildly salty community. So what's the solution? Man, how do we change? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 40. Jesus says, for the one who is not against us is for us. So the one who is not against us is for us. More often than not, jealousy pops up in my life, and I think in our lives, when we base our identity on our performance. When we base our identity on our performance, if you connect your identity before God with your performance, then the success of another person threatens you. Right? If you think you're standing with God and your value in the kingdom has to do with how well you perform versus how well she performs, then when she performs better than you, it threatens you. It threatens your position with God. You feel like, oh man, I'm not good enough. I'm not loved. The Lord is going to abandon me. Man, but if you realize that your identity isn't based on your spiritual performance, but it's based on God's acceptance of you in Christ and in the performance of Jesus and in the finished work of the cross, then it frees you to celebrate the success of other people. It frees you to cheer for other people rather than criticizing other people. So a few weeks ago, I took my son James to an all-star team baseball tryout. Okay, so James is 8. He's playing Little League, and he's had a really fun season, and he's one of the better players, you know, on his team, and so he wanted to try out for the All-Star team. But when you get to the All-Stars, it's kind of another level, okay? Because, like, on James's team, he was one of the best three players, but then again, like, three players were always facing the wrong direction, you know? So it's like, yeah, it's not always hard to be the top three if three of them aren't even facing the, you know, home plate. But when you get to All-Stars, it's like all the best kids from all the teams are all trying to make the All-Star team. So, man, it's pretty intense. They're all competing to make this limited team. So I'm sitting on the bleachers, and full honest confession here, I am rejoicing every time another kid strikes out. I am. I'm just like, yeah, you know, like a kid overthrows first base, and I'm silently like, yes, right? Because, I mean, in my mind, it's like if they perform badly, James has a better chance of making the team, right? I saw them as James's competition. Well, about 15 minutes in, I realized that every kid was going to make the team. They weren't going to make any cuts. And so suddenly, James was safe. He got to be on the team regardless of how he performed. And it totally changed how I watched the practice. All of a sudden, I was like cheering for the kids at bat. I was like cheering for the kid who, like, you know, grounded the ball and like threw it to first, because they were no longer James's competition. They were James's teammates. And I could cheer for them and I could celebrate them because, man, we're all on the same team. Well, I think what Jesus is saying to the disciples, and I think what he's saying to us today, is he's looking at us and he's saying, guys, you're not going to get cut. You're safe. You don't have to be the best at casting out demons for me to love you. You don't have to be the most spiritually mature person in your MC for Jesus to be pleased with you. Like, you don't have to have all the gifts that your friend does for Jesus to delight in you. Like, you don't have to earn your way into the kingdom of heaven, and you don't have to earn your way to stay in the kingdom of heaven. You're safe. Jesus isn't making cuts. You were brought into the kingdom of God not by your performance, but by his performance. Because of that, you're safe. And you know what that lets you do? It lets you cheer for your teammates. It lets you celebrate the giftedness, and it lets you celebrate the blessings, and it lets you celebrate the work of God through your brothers and sisters in Christ. Friends, in the gospel, you're safe. You aren't going to get cut. What if you didn't have to prove yourself? What if you didn't have to be the most relationally connected person? What if you didn't have to be the funniest? What if you didn't have to be the most insightful? What if you didn't have to prove yourself every time you showed up at Bible study? Like, what if you could just go and say, man, I'm a son or I'm a daughter of God because of the work of Christ, and these are my brothers and sisters. Man, we are on the same team. How would it change your relationships? How would it change our relationships if we saw other believers not as competition but as teammates? Man, what would our church be like if we devoted ourselves to outdoing one another and showing honor? And just being like, hey, I don't have to criticize you. I don't have to compete with you. I can honor you. And how would it change your marriage? If, man, your spouse isn't competition, but your spouse is a teammate that you can cheer for. So here's a question I think from this first point. Is there someone you've been criticizing that you need to start celebrating? Is there someone that you've been criticizing, maybe just internally, right? You know who it is. Is there someone that you've been criticizing that you need to start celebrating? Now, we stay salty by celebrating and honoring other believers and building a community of honor, not a community of contempt. It's the first way. Here's the second way that we stay salty. And it's again, it's simple. We stay salty by investing in the next generation. Look at verse 41. Jesus answers John's question. And he's like, all right, let's get back to the point here. Verse 41. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, so think the children that Jesus has been ministering to, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So Jesus is going to tie together three different kind of teaching principles around the same idea of staying salty. Okay, so the first way is, man, we honor and we celebrate other believers. The second way we stay salty is we invest in the next generation. Jesus says, look, I'm going to reward people. I'm going to reward people who do good for you because you're my followers. But then he rolls out this incredibly stern warning. He says this. He says, if anyone causes one of these children who believe in me to sin, the consequences will be remarkably grave. Here's the thing. Jesus is a good shepherd who loves his sheep. And what that means is when you bless his sheep, he rewards you. But when you attack his sheep, Jesus defends them. And Jesus reserves his strictest defense for the youngest in his flock, for the children in the faith. You see this in the illustration that he uses. I mean, it's really, really serious. So a millstone was used to crush flour. And there were two kinds of millstones. One was small, kind of like a kitchen appliance that you would use in your kitchen. But the other was huge. It was like a commercial grade stone that only like large animals could move. And that's the one that Jesus references, a great millstone. So Jesus says, imagine this. Imagine that you were forced onto a boat. The boat sailed out in the middle of the ocean. And then a huge stone was tied around your neck. I mean, like right up here. So there was no slack. And it was so heavy that it flattened your face to the deck of the boat. I mean, you just couldn't move, right? You were attached to this stone. And then they get out in the middle of the ocean and the stone is rolled over the side and it just drags you to the very bottom of the ocean and it pins you there until you die. I mean, that's a frightful experience to think about. And Jesus says that would be preferable to what awaits people who mislead children. That would be preferable to the judgment that Jesus is going to enact over those who lead children into sin and lead children away from the gospel. I mean, that is a sober warning. And the warning only makes sense if you presuppose that there are people who are actively trying to lead your children astray. My children astray. I mean, the warning doesn't make any sense if it's just hypothetical. Oh, like if there were such people, then this would be the super serious judgment. No, it presupposes that there are men and women and institutions and organizations in the world that are actively, persistently, intentionally trying to lead your children away from Christ and into judgment. The sober reality of this teaching is that there are men and women and organizations and institutions that want to shape your children according to values and beliefs that are antithetical to the kingdom of God. What does this mean practically? It means the world has a discipleship plan for your kids. And if we don't disciple our kids, the world will. And it's a sober reality that Jesus is impressing on us. Now, the good news is that Jesus is a good shepherd. And what we see in this is that Jesus cares deeply about your children. I mean, he cares more about your children than you do, and I know you care deeply about your children. And God in his grace has provided two primary environments for the instruction and training of children in the faith. Okay, the first environment is the family. Here's what we know from the scriptures. Home is the first mission field. Home is the first mission field. Sometimes it's hard to discern like your personal calling in life. You know, like, should I be like in the workplace? Should I be a missionary? Should I be a pastor? What should I be working for a nonprofit? What should I be doing? It is hard to discern your personal calling, but if you're a parent, a major part of your calling is to raise your children in the training and instruction of the Lord. That's not a small aspect of your life. That's like a massive part of what your job is in the world when God gave you children. It is your responsibility to teach them the way that they should go so that when they grow up, they don't depart from it. man, they should be able to learn how to repent and how to forgive and how to serve and how to give and how to pray from your example. There is no more influential person in the life of a child than their parents. 90% of people who come to faith in Christ do so while they're still in their parents' home. And if you're a parent, you have the privilege and the weighty responsibility of raising your children in the Lord. The truth is, we can't make our children believe the gospel, but we can make the gospel more believable to our children. We make the gospel believable to our children when we model the gospel in front of them. When they say, hey, I know how to say I'm sorry because my mom has told me I'm sorry. I know how to take the word but off of my apologies because my dad has taught me how to take the word but off of his apologies. Right? I know the church is important because my parents have shown me that the church is important. I know what it looks like to live in Christian community because I've seen my parents do it. I know what it looks like to engage my neighbors and to be a good neighbor and to share the gospel because I've seen my parents do that. I've learned the scriptures. I've learned the gospel. I've learned how to pray. I've learned how to forgive. I've learned how to be gracious with difficult people because I've watched mom and dad do that for years and years and years. You can't make your children believe the gospel, but you can make the gospel more believable to your children. And on Father's Day, I just want to offer a special word, man, to fathers. God has given you this assignment in particular. Did you know that every single command in the Bible about the instruction of children is addressed to dads? Every single one. Now, moms certainly have a vital and important role to play. And I have so much respect and so much admiration for moms who are either single moms or who have a husband who is not engaged spiritually, who step into that void left by their husbands. Moms play a massively important role in the instruction and the discipline of their children. But if you look up the references, every single time in the Bible, God is talking about raising kids, he's talking to dads. Every single time. So what does this mean practically? It means if there's an issue at home and Jesus came to knock on the door, this is what would happen. Hey, I'd like to see your dad. The kids aren't doing well at school. I'd like to talk to dad. The kids don't speak kindly to one another. I'd like to talk to dad. The kids are disrespectful and disobedient. I'd like to talk to dad. The kids don't know the scriptures. They don't know how to pray. They don't think the church is important. I'd like to talk to dad. The kids don't feel loved. They don't feel safe. They don't feel provided for. I'd like to talk to dad. One of the reasons that Jesus holds dads particularly responsible for the instruction of their children is that most of us subconsciously view God the way that we view our dads. So let me just give you some examples of this. It's kind of subconscious, but for me, this has been light bulbs for me. Maybe this will be light bulbs for you. There's a sociologist named Christian Smith who a couple years ago did a really quality, big, long study, multiple years, to try to figure out what does the average high schooler in America think about God? Like, just what's the average high school American think about God? And the phrase that he came up with to describe what the average high school American thinks about God is moralistic therapeutic deism. Okay, that's a lot of words. Let me explain that. Moralistic. God wants me to be a good person. Therapeutic. God wants me to be happy. Deism. God isn't that involved in my life. Now, what does that sound like? Sounds like a lot of dads. Sounds like a lot of dads. Yeah, dad wants me to be a good person. Dad generally wants me to be happy. Dad's not that involved in my life. You see, oftentimes how we view God is through the lens of how we view our dad. So what is atheism? I don't have a dad. It's never been on the scene. I don't know him, so I just assume he doesn't exist. I got here somehow, but I'm assuming it was through some other means because I don't know my dad. I don't have one. What's agnosticism? I have a dad, I think, but I don't know him. You know, like mom said he was around for a while. Sometimes he pays for stuff, but I don't know anything about him. So I do think I have one, but I don't know him very well. What is someone who has like a overly judgmental, condemning view of God? But I have a dad and I don't like him. Man, all he ever did was, man, yell, and he wasn't safe, and I couldn't trust him. What is a Christian? Man, I have a dad. He loves me. He disciplines me for my good. He protects me. He provides for me. He'll never leave me or forsake me. Man, I love my dad. I want to be like my dad. It's interesting that every major atheist of the 20th century had a horrible, horrible relationship with their father. It's just well documented. So one of the reasons that Jesus, man, comes to dads and says, guys, this is your responsibility, is that your children are going to view God through the lens of their relationship with you. That's a massive calling. That's a massive, I mean, if all you do in your life is you provide just enough for your family to get it by, you never really kill it at work, you never really kill it in the church, you never go on crazy exotic vacations, but like you raise your kids and when they're 25, they're like, yeah, I believe what the Bible says about God because of my dad. It's like, you did it. Like you did it. Like you lived an incredibly faithful life. This really came home to me this week. I was really emotional thinking, I was crying at my computer. Because I was just thinking about, you know, I do a lot of counseling and there's a lot of people, you might be one of these, who you just like struggle to believe that God loves you. Like, and you just struggle to believe that God is for you. It's just really hard for you to believe that. And that is, I've never struggled with that. And so as I've been doing counseling with people over the last 4 or 5 years, I've been wondering like, man, why is that? And I think it's because I have never struggled to believe that my dad loves me. And my dad is not perfect. Like, he is a sinner saved by grace. Man, but that man is unbelievably devoted to me. Like, he comes and hears me preach. You would think Billy Graham pastored this church. I mean, it like makes you uncomfortable, like how proud of me he is, how much he loves me, how supportive he is of me. I just realized, wow, there's like this whole category of who God is that is easy for me to believe because of my dad's life. Isn't that what you want for your kids? Like, don't you want your kids to pick this Bible up and to read the Lord is gracious and compassionate, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and for them to go, yeah, that makes sense. That reminds me of my dad. And to say, hey, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises a son that they might become more like Christ. And you go, yeah, that sounds like my dad. Man, he helped me grow in godliness. He disciplined me. He was for me. He was gracious. He was merciful. He was kind. He protected me. When your child reads Isaiah 41:10, it says, fear not, for I am with you. You want your child to go, yeah, that makes sense. I never had to be afraid when dad was around. Because I just knew he was going to take care of me. I mean, that is the incredible calling and privilege of being a parent. Is you get to spend your life helping your children believe in the one true God. And what an incredible calling. But here's what I know. That is also very overwhelming. Right? Because you're like me, you're in progress, right? Like, you're a sinner saved by grace. If you're a Christian here tonight, like, you don't have it all figured out. Maybe they did this for you, but when I left the hospital, they did not hand me a bottle of the Holy Spirit. They didn't. I was like, I got diapers, I got formula, I need some more Holy Spirit. Didn't give it to me, right? I mean, I have all the proclivities and sinful tendencies that I had before kids, now with four kids. Right, it is overwhelming to be the one person or the two people that are trying to shape your children in the training and instruction of the Lord, which is why God has given you the second environment to shape your children, which is the church. Okay, which is the church. Deuteronomy 6 is the most famous passage in the Old Testament about parenting, maybe in the whole Bible about parenting. And here's part of what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So big call to family discipleship there, right? Like, you shall teach these things to your children. Talk about it when you sit, when you walk, when you go to bed, and when you wake up. Really big call there. But did you notice the audience of Deuteronomy 6? Hear, O Israel. See, God is commanding this to parents in particular, but to the people of God generally. You see, the church is called to partner with parents in helping them raise their children to know and love Christ. Just as it takes a village to raise a child, it takes a church to raise a disciple. A study came out a few years ago that found, unfortunately, only 11% of children who grow up in the church end up what this study referred to as resilient disciples. So men and women who walk with Christ their entire life, who stay salty. So, you know, that means that 89% of the children who grew up in the church in this study, man, lost their saltiness. The common denominator among the 11% that stayed salty, man, that walked with Christ their whole life, was a combination of parents who were teaching and modeling the gospel at home and a church that was teaching and modeling the gospel in the church. You see, when you bring the family and the church together, when you bring the family and the people of God together, it is a beautiful and it is a powerful thing in the life of a child. That's what we do in Center Kids. That's what we're doing right now on the other side of this wall. We're not doing childcare. We're doing discipleship. You see, your kids are going to come and they're going to get to learn about Jesus. They're going to get to make friends in a safe, fun, age-appropriate way. And they're going to get to watch and to listen to college students and young adults and other moms and dads and grandparents reinforce the gospel. This is what they're going to say. Oh, it's not just my parents. Like, this isn't just a mom and dad thing. No, this is our whole church is doing this. We're going to come together to raise a generation for Christ. Man, when we raise a generation of kids that, man, know the scriptures, love Christ, are born again, are walking with the Spirit, man, we stay salty. And we hand the gospel off to the next generation. If you ask the question, how has the church existed for 2,000 years? One of the simple answers would just be like family discipleship. Moms and dads faithfully handing the gospel off to their kids one generation after the next. And so Jesus says, hey, look, there are real threats out there. There are real people trying to lead your children astray. But the good news is I've given you these instruments that they might grow to be strong men and women of the Lord. Okay, so the second way we stay salty is we intentionally invest in the next generation. And here's the third way that we stay salty. And it's the hardest part of this whole text. Okay, it's very intense. And it's when we take sin seriously in our lives. Okay, verse 43, Jesus goes on. He moves from family discipleship to personal discipleship. He says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So Jesus uses a really startling metaphor in this passage. And he says, look, if your foot or your hand or your eye causes you to sin, remove it. Remove it. Because it's better to enter life maimed than to go into hell with two eyes. I mean, that is startling. That is intense. That is a very, very grave image. So, most obvious question, is Jesus asking us to maim ourselves? The answer is no, he's not. That would be an overapplication of this metaphor. And it wouldn't even solve the problem ultimately, because you can sin with one hand just as much as you can sin with two. All right, so Jesus isn't saying, hey, I want you to literally, you know, cut off your hand. So if he's not saying that, man, what is Jesus saying? This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, your soul is so valuable and the kingdom of God is so important that it is worth doing whatever is necessary to protect your soul and to make sure you enter the kingdom of God. That is what Jesus is saying. And he uses this intense illustration on purpose. He's being intense, okay? He's being very startling. He's being very shocking. Think about medical amputation. The only reason you would ever amputate something is if it would save the rest of the body, right? I mean, this is a serious decision. We're not just going to amputate an arm if there's anything else we can do. The only reason a doctor would amputate is if it's like, look, it's either the arm or you're going to die. And life is so precious, your life is so precious that if it's the only way, we'll amputate. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. He's taking the illustration of medical amputation and he's applying it to our souls. He's saying, look, your soul is so valuable and sin is so dangerous that it is worth doing whatever is necessary to remove sin from your life. 1 Peter 2:11 says this, beloved, so this is this compassionate love, like I love you, beloved, I care about you. I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So what Peter is telling us and what the Bible tells us is that sin isn't neutral, but that sin is actively trying to destroy your soul. In the same way that cancer cells left unchecked will destroy your body, sin left unchecked will destroy your soul. And some of you have experienced that. And some of you have friends and you've watched from a distance and it's devastated you to watch sin destroy one of your friends. What Peter is saying is, guys, sin is serious. John Owen, the great Puritan pastor, wrote, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. I mean, this is intense, right? In four verses, we've talked about being drowned in the ocean and cutting off limbs, okay? Like, this is a very intense, startling passage. So why is God so intense about this? Like, why is Jesus so focused? Why is he using these extreme illustrations? Because the intensity of God's hatred for sin is rooted in the intensity of God's love for you. You see, you can't love something without also hating at the same time. You ever thought about this? You can't love justice without hating injustice. You can't love the protection of the marginalized without also hating predatory action, right? You can't love your spouse without hating things that are harming your spouse. You can't love your son who's sick without hating that illness that's racking his body. The more you love something, the intensity of your love, the depth of your love on the one side will determine the depth and the intensity of your hatred on the other side. So if you're a person who doesn't really feel strongly about anything, it's probably because you don't really love anything. But here's the thing, and the Bible's very clear about this. God loves you with an intensity that would startle you. God is committed to your highest good in a way that you will never be, which is why sometimes God will take you through things in life that you would never take yourself through. Because he's thinking eternity. He's thinking about your soul for eternity. And he wants eternity to be wonderful for you. And he wants to shape you for eternity right now. And God loves you so much that he hates sin. He hates it. He hates it in your life because it kills you. And it destroys your marriage. And it destroys your family. And it destroys your relationships. And he hates it. And so he says, look, if you've got to cut your arm off to get rid of sin, cut it off. And if you've got to gouge out your eye, if you've got to cut out your hand, if you've got to take drastic steps to get sin out of your life, do it. Because I don't want it to kill you. I don't want it to destroy your soul. I love you. I'm committed to you in a way that you're uncomfortable with. And that's why I'm calling you to take this extreme action. I think oftentimes when we read this, especially if you've never read it before, like we're stunned. We're like stunned by the severity of this language. But the truth is, the most drastic action that's ever been taken to deal with sin wasn't taken by us. It was taken by Christ. You see, on the cross, Jesus became sin and then was punished as sin so that he could break the stranglehold of sin in your life. What Jesus is calling us to do metaphorically, he actually did literally. He was torn apart. He was maimed beyond human recognition. Meant to put sin to death so that the power of sin could be broken in your life. When Jesus calls us to deal drastically with sin, he's not calling us to do anything he hasn't already done. He's calling us to walk in his footsteps. And he couches it in the most honest words that he can. He says, look, here's the sober reality. There will be a judgment. You will spend eternity somewhere, either with the Lord in heaven or in the unquenchable fire of hell. He says, I don't want that for you. I don't want that for you, so I came and I paid for your sin and I was maimed and I was torn apart and I suffered so that you could be forgiven, so that the penalty for your sin could be paid and so that you could have new life. And so when Jesus calls us on this side of the cross to put sin to death, to do whatever it takes, he's simply saying, hey, follow in my footsteps. Do in part what I have already done in full for you. Guys, when we treat sin lightly, when we call it indiscretion, when we say, well, God is gracious, so he's going to forgive, when we don't acknowledge how hateful and how destructive it is in our lives, in our families, and in the world, we lose our salt. We end up looking exactly like everybody else. We don't look distinct. That harms us. Man, when we put sin to death, when we take drastic action would need be to grow in righteousness, man, then we're salty and we're distinct and Christ is honored in our lives. And so the question that this teaching kind of presses upon us is, man, is there a step you need to take? Maybe a dramatic step to remove sin from your life, right? Is there a spiritual radiation treatment that you need to kill those cancer cells? Is there a place that you need to stop going? Is there a website that you need to stop visiting? Is there a person that you need to stop dating? Is there a habit that you need to start breaking? Is there a show that you need to stop streaming? Is there a substance that you need to stop consuming? If the answer is yes, Jesus would say, don't waste another day. Don't let sin wreak any more destruction in your life. Put it to death. And guys, every time that Jesus tells us no, it's rooted in a better yes. And in this case, it's rooted in the good of your soul and in your witness in the world. This is how he finishes. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Stay salty and be at peace with one another. That phrase, everyone will be salted by fire, is kind of confusing. But it's basically a reference to sacrifices in the Old Testament. Okay, so when you would offer an animal sacrifice, you would salt it first. That was what God called them to do, and then you'd offer it. Well, on this side of the cross, we don't offer animal sacrifices. You know what we offer? We offer ourselves. We salt ourselves and offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And so what Jesus is saying is, hey, if you're one of my followers, you are a living sacrifice. You are a salted sacrifice. You are salt. And salt is good. Salt prevents decay. Salt heals wounds. Salt flavors food. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to make a difference in the world by being different, to prevent decay, to heal wounds, and to call people to Christ. But Jesus said, if salt has lost its saltiness, what good is it? In Matthew 5, he says it's good for nothing. You just throw it out in the street where it gets trampled. And what's interesting is that salt actually can't lose its saltiness. I found that out this week. Chemically, it's stable. If you find salt that's 1,000 years old, it will still taste salty. The only way that salt can lose its saltiness is if it gets diluted. Think about it. If you take a cup of salt and put it in 8 ounces of water, you go, that's salty. If you take a cup of salt and you put it in 30 gallons of water, you won't even know it's there. So here's what Jesus is saying. Guys, don't become diluted in your faith. Man, don't become like everybody else. Don't give up your distinctness. Don't just operate according to conventional wisdom. Don't just like do whatever the world tells you to do. Don't follow the current of society. He says, be different. Don't become diluted in your faith, but stay salty. Be distinct. Make a difference because you are different. Here is Jesus' vision for your life and for this church. He wants us to be 300 grains of salt in Charlottesville, 300 points of light in this community. And then he wants us to send people out to the nations to be salt and light there. And it is only going to happen if we stay salty. And so Jesus says, hey, don't let the world leech your saltiness. Man, don't let the lesser things of this life cause you to become a deluded Christian who looks basically the same as everybody else but just goes somewhere on Sundays. He says, stay salty. Stay salty because one day everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone will be evaluated. There's going to be a judgment. And Jesus says, man, on that day, you want to be as salty as possible. And for the good of your soul, for the good of our world, and ultimately for the faith of the nations. So I just want to invite you to bow your heads. And I just want to give you a couple questions to think about for, I don't know, a minute or two here. I mean, is there a person that you need to stop criticizing and start celebrating? Is there a person that you need to do that with? Is there a way that you need to start investing more intentionally with your kids? And is there a step that you need to take to kill sin in your life? I just want to give you a minute or two here to just open your hands, pray, and just ask God, man, is there something that you're leading me to do today?